The word there in that verse that is rendered perilous in the King James Version and the New King James Version is a word which means and is translated in other translations difficult. Many of them say difficult times will come. One even uses the word stressful. The Holy Spirit promises difficult, stressful, perilous times in the last days. Now let's understand what last days means. That refers to this present dispensation of time, which actually began right after Jesus was crucified on the cross. Technically, when the church was established in Acts chapter 2, it was basically the beginning of the church age, the church dispensation, the last days. The term does not suggest just the last few days or months or maybe years just before the end of time or just before the Lord returns. It refers to the entire period of time from the cross of Christ down to now and as long as the earth shall stand hereafter. Now there are some things and some events taking place these days that might, if we're not very careful, cause some people to conclude that things now are much different from the way that they have been all along. There are some who take that thought and then they say, well, that must mean that the Lord is about to come, or that must mean that our days here on this earth are but a few that remain. And in the words of that song that kind of makes me a little uncomfortable when we sing it, and therefore Paul doesn't lead it here, the song that says, Jesus is coming soon. The idea of some is that surely as we look around us and we see all of these things happening, that has to mean that Jesus is about to come. It is very, very important for us to realize that no matter how it may seem, God is not going to give us any indication that the end of time is near or that the second coming of Christ is but right around the corner. More than once, but in very certain terms, Jesus stated the unknown nature of His return. He said, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. But what about this present distress? The global threat of terrorism seems to have spread to unbelievable extents as radical factions and divisions of age-old religions and beliefs seem to be feeding a fire in the minds of some bent on wiping out everybody on this earth who is not in agreement with them and with their beliefs that they hold. A quick glance at the newspaper headlines on any given day seem to indicate that natural disasters must be on the increase as we see floods and hurricanes and typhoons and tsunamis and earthquakes and all of these things that just in the recent months and few years have taken a toll of millions and millions of people, some of them right before our very eyes. And thus some have concluded that surely the end must be near. And the world as we know it has got to be just on the threshold of being no more. Is there any kind of credibility to that kind of reasoning, to that thought process? As one current presidential candidate is fond of saying, let's be clear about this. God is not going to give us any advance warning in signs or in messages or in any kind of chain of events that can be positively identified as being an indicator that the end of time is close. For sure, the end of the world may be just on the horizon. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. Or next week. Or next month. Or for all we know, it could be next year. But then again, it might be 10 years. Or 100 years. Or 1,000 years from now. The fact is, we just don't know. And to pretend to know, or to claim to know, or to even just dwell on it in anxiety that can't accomplish a single thing, is just pure wrong. Jesus said, no one knows. Well, then why do we have all of these terrible things happening? Or at least, why does it seem like that there are more tragedies, more natural disasters today, more national emergencies? In fact, they seem to be in unprecedented numbers. Why is that? There may be several good answers to that question, but probably the best and most all-inclusive answer is technology. Now, don't misunderstand. Technology basically is a good thing. Think about it. The technological advancement of mankind, one thing that can be positively identified is that the advancement in scientific knowledge and communications in just the past half century have exceeded the previous sum of knowledge gained by mankind from the beginning of time all the way up to the middle of the 20th century. What I mean to say is, just what we've learned since about 1950 in the field of technology exceeds everything we have learned technologically wise from the beginning of time up to 1950. That's amazing. In the medical field, we have learned to identify millions of diseases. We've learned to identify their causes. And in light of that new information, we have developed remedies, cures, vaccinations, information that literally fills entire libraries on the subject of medical advancements. Naturally, we are much more aware of the reality of cancer because we've identified it. The reality of immune deficiency because we've figured out what it is. Heart disease and stroke and thousands of other ailments that may seem to be on the rise today, but the reality is we've just gotten better at seeing them and identifying them. In layman's terms, I'm sure that there are some diseases and things that people suffer from today that they didn't suffer from 100 years ago. But that's just out on the fringe. Because the vast majority of what's wrong with us today has been wrong with people ever since people have been alive. We just didn't know, number one, what it was, or in some cases, that it was even there. Think about the weather. Today we can locate, identify, and track the smallest surface level disturbance of weather out in the middle of the vast oceans, and through the knowledge that's been gained by experience, computer models that have just in the last 10 years really come to full swing, and by educated guessing, we have learned not only to predict the path of great destructive hurricanes, but now we know for days and days and sometimes weeks in advance when they're going to strike land and relatively where they're going to strike land, and we're able to make substantial predictions and projections about the damage that they will cause. I don't think we have worse weather now than we ever did. I think we're just better at seeing it and finding it and predicting it. Again, there may be some climatic forces that are peculiar to the world today that have some effect on the weather, but that's not a major factor. But perhaps the one thing, as much as anything else, that may make this world seem to be on the verge of a fiery meltdown is our ability to communicate. You see, when something happens on the opposite side of the globe, if it is worthy of note, we here on this side of the globe have already been told about it before the dust even settles. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, all you have to do is turn on the radio or the television or the computer and log on to the internet, and you've got instant access to the most up-to-the-minute information imaginable. And 20 years ago, that was absolutely unheard of. It's not that there are more things happening in the world today. It's that we know about every one of them before they have even finished. More than anything else, our ability to communicate and to send information makes this world seem so small. Right now you're saying, well, that's great. Then obviously we're not in perilous times. Wait a minute. It's not what I said. We are most definitely living in the midst of perilous times. Read that verse again. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. This is the promise of the Word of God. Those times will come. They will come in the last days. And we're in the last days. And they're here. So the question that I'd like for us to deal with this morning in our study is this question. What constitutes perilous times? First of all, I want us to look at an emotional answer to that question. And this emotional answer is the answer that you're hearing right now, everywhere, all around us, on the news, around the lunch table, the water cooler. This answer, along with all of the hurricanes and the earthquakes and the tsunamis and the floods and AIDS and cancer and Ebola virus and terrorism and mass murders. But perhaps the one most recent occurrence that more than anything else that seems to be a herald of perilous times is a national financial crisis. I believe it would be safe to say that no single event since the Great Depression of my grandfather's day has jolted the consciousness of the typical American citizen like the current financial crisis that is evidenced by bank failures all across the nation. And perhaps no single short-term issue has commanded as much attention from the average citizen as this past week's efforts to pass by our lawmakers the $800 billion bailout plan for Wall Street. Now that would seem to indicate a couple of things about the typically lethargic and disinterested citizenry of our nation. Number one, we have developed the ability to turn a fairly blind eye to some really, really startling things, especially when it comes to our government. We have developed the ability to shrug things off and say, well, I don't know why they do that, but, you know, we just got to deal with it. The second thing is, though, that when our 401ks and our retirement nest eggs are in danger, you better watch out because we're about to come to life. What a sad commentary on our priorities. In the interest of laying out the truth in detailed fashion, we could spend weeks and weeks observing and studying all of the biblical teaching on the subject of the danger of trusting in the God of this world. But I find it sufficient to go to a single passage in our Lord's teachings on the subject. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Now you remember in the following verses, Jesus went on to tell about a man who was worried about his abundant harvest. In fact, in this story, this man here in Luke chapter 12, was so worried about his storehouse that wasn't big enough to hold all of the produce that he never got around to doing anything about the security of his soul. And in verse 20, God told him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. Now, who will own what you have prepared? Folks, regardless of how much or how little you've got tied up in stocks, funds, banks, no matter what may be happening to your and my retirement portfolio, the destiny of our souls is far, far more important. No matter what happens on the financial scene over the next few days or weeks or months, every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we will give an account of how we have lived and whether or not we have obeyed. But the interesting thing is that the national, or in fact it's a worldwide financial crisis, we're told, that we see unfolding now, is not what caused the Holy Spirit to call our day perilous times. For if we'll return to our text there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll see what causes God to use that terminology. And I'm going to summarize it in three things because our time is very short. Number one, God's word speaks of a misplaced love. There in 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 4, after saying perilous times will come, Paul says, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And I have taken the liberty to highlight the uses of the word or some form of the word love there on the screen. And notice how many times that word is used in the negative description of the behavior of mankind in perilous times. Throughout man's existence, God has desired our love. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, God said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And God repeated that very statement again and again, especially in the early days as He talked to Israel through their leaders. And Jesus even quoted those words in His ministry. And of Jesus, Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, "Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, yet you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." There are so many things today that compete for our love. Whenever we love something other than God or something in God's place, we're contributing to those perilous times. Number two, these are times of devalued faith. The next verse in the text, verse 5, Paul says, "Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away." How would you define devalued faith? I would define it as faith that has lost its substance. Hebrews 11 verse 1 tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In our world today, we have replaced our hope with things that we hold in our hands, goods that we have and possess, numbers in our bank accounts and our portfolios, as we strive and fight for more and more and more, driven by greed and covetousness, hope fades away in this quest for the present fulfillment and satisfaction. The devaluing of our faith then leads to empty claims, empty forms. Nothing but a shell on the outside that provides just something to look at. But there isn't anything inside it. There isn't anything beneath that. Never any reinforcement or strength. And thus, devoid of spiritual strength, people of our day are left only to evaluate their lives purely on the basis of accomplishments and material possessions. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And we thus become contributors to a value system that has no value in times of trouble and financial crisis. Therefore, using the world's terminology, when we say we've lost everything, then we really have lost everything. For if we're living in that way, we have nothing truly beyond the outward shell of our so-called Christianity. And in times when we need to depend upon our faith to carry us through, there's nothing there except the slogan on our currency which mocks us: "In God we trust." And then number three, perilous times are times of unlearned truth. Paul describes people in verses 6 and 7 as always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Recent surveys show that even among so-called religious people, an alarming number admit that they have a hard time believing that there really is such a thing as absolute truth. But Jesus said in John 14, 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." In John chapter 1, verse 14, John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." When Jesus prayed to God in John 17, verse 17, He said, "Sanctify them through Thy truth, for Thy Word is truth." Friend, if you want to be made fun of, mocked, laughed at, and the source of ridicule, you just let somebody see you holding on to a Bible like it means something to you. That's a sign of our times. Has it become a sign of God's people? We were once known as those folks who know more about the Bible than anybody. And we're having difficulty today within the Lord's church policing our ranks because nobody knows what the law is. It's time we brought back the book of books to the top of the list of required reading. In a day, in an age where people are desperate for learning, it's high time you and I were able to tell them about something worth knowing and to show them the way. Because one of the signs of perilous times is ever learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. This evening, Lord willing, we're going to talk about some things that we need to be doing in light of the fact that these surely are perilous times in which we live. And I hope you'll come back and be a part of our assembly this evening at 5 o'clock. If you are not a child of God, if you're not a Christian, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, your soul is in jeopardy. I wouldn't want to represent it to you in any other way. But if you believe in Jesus as God's Son, if you're willing to repent and turn away from a life of sin, if you have the courage to own Him as your Lord and to express that allegiance before your fellow men, and if you will be baptized into Christ, your sins will be washed away. You will become a child of God, a Christian in that process, a member of His family, part of the body of Christ. If you've already done that but have allowed your life to take a different course from the truth, it's not too late to turn back. Turn back to the straight and narrow and walk in the way that God would have you to walk. Renounce your waywardness and express your desire to be forgiven and restored. And God will do that if you'll come to Him on His terms.